Well, you asked the question, what might we start preaching on today as we finished Ephesians last week? And my answer is still, I'm not quite sure. Thoughts are beginning to form, but we haven't quite landed anywhere yet. And it has become my custom, when I don't know where to turn to Mark's Gospel. And so, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to deal with this marvellous passage, which is referred to as the transfiguration of Christ. It tells us so much about Christ, tells us so much about his glory, it tells us so much about what he is like right now, because of course we see him through the Gospels in a particular way, but in his pre-glorified state, in his humble state. And we are given a glimpse in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke and Matthew and the corresponding verses there of what Christ is truly like and what he is like now as he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Let's read this passage together then, starting from verse 2 through to verse 13, and it says this is God's word. And after six days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Father God, we pray that as we open your word and as we meditate on these words, that you would illuminate the text before me and before us, and that the word preached this morning would be one that does not simply enter the ears, but enters the mind and is understood and enters the heart and brings transformation. Father, may we see the glory of Christ in these verses. And may we recognize the one more fully who we are to worship and who we are to follow. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, it is quite true to say that he lived under a veil, that he lived under a kind of veil of humanity, a veil of normalcy. Much of the time, you wouldn't have even picked Jesus out of a crowd as being in any way different from those around him, unless, of course, he was doing a miracle. That was quite outstanding. Or if he was teaching in some way, standing up the front. But unless somebody, other than that, unless somebody was to point him out and say, "This is Jesus," and show who he is, it would be hard to spot him in a crowd, seeing as though he did look very ordinary in his earthly ministry. And we were told that this would be the case in Isaiah 53. Says this, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So then when you come to this transfiguration, this moment here, what God is doing is he is pulling back the veil for a moment. He's pulling back the veil for these three disciples, Peter, James and John, and allowing them to catch a glimpse of who Jesus really is and of what he is now, especially in his glorified state after his resurrection. Now, this would have been tremendously encouraging for those disciples watching, because one of the things that I love particularly about Mark is his arrangement and his emphasis when it comes to his arrangement. See, for Mark particularly, but also in the others, there is a particular purpose in this transfiguration. You see, what Jesus has just said to the disciples, if you just turn back very, very slightly, in fact, the last half of chapter 9, the last third of chapter 9, you'll see that it is about Peter's confession of Christ as Jesus as the Christ. But then immediately after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus begins to teach them what it means to be the Son of Man, what it means to be the Messiah. He teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. And not only does he teach them that that must happen to him, but he teaches them that that is what must happen to them as well. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, this would have been tremendously discouraging for the disciples, who believed that the Messiah was basically coming to be the new king on David's throne and kick out the Romans and establish Israel in its sovereignty again. This is what they believe, this is what they hope for, generally speaking. And now, after this great profession of Peter, realizing that this is the guy that's going to do it, the very next thing Jesus tells them is that actually he's not here to kill the Romans, he's here to be killed by the Romans, and you will be killed as well. That is a bitter pill to swallow. And so Jesus, I think, partly at least for pastoral reasons, takes away these three, what we might call the lead group of disciples, Peter, James and John, and teaches them something amazing. He teaches them and gives them a glimpse of something amazing, a glimpse of who he really is, a glimpse of what lies beyond the cross, of what is coming for him and for them after this takes place. That would have been of tremendous encouragement to them. Jesus is ministering to his disciples through this event to encourage them and prepare them for the difficulties of their own death, for the difficulties of their own cross, and for the difficulty of seeing their beloved Messiah, who they put so much political hope in, be himself crucified. And I think this would have brought tremendous courage, comfort and encouragement to them. I mean, think about how you would view your own death if you were on the mountain with Christ, if you saw him transfigured, if you saw the glory that was ahead of him and that was ahead of you because of what he would do on the cross, the glory, the glorified state that you yourself will enter into, you would be tremendously encouraged. You would be tremendously emboldened. You know, I think about Stephen when he was about to be martyred, the first martyr of the Christian faith, of the established Christian faith in Acts chapter 7. We hear that Christ gave him a vision of what? Of the glorified Christ, of the glorified state, of the place that he was going in just a few seconds. And that vision gave him such courage and such conviction and such comfort that he was able to pray for the forgiveness of those who were stoning him. That's how present he was in that moment, and that's how aware he was of the glory of what was coming, as opposed to the horror of what he was currently going through. It was that which encouraged him and enabled him by grace to be so at ease, so much so that he was able to pray for their own forgiveness. Now, this moment is clearly intended then to educate the disciples at least. And it is a lesson that took opportunity to use a sort of multi-sensory experience for the disciples. What God uses, what Christ uses to display the glory of Christ is not only audible, but it is visual. It is a multi-sensory experience. And what I want to focus on is three things in the text. I want to focus on, first of all, what they saw. I want to focus on what they heard. And I want to focus on what they understood by this lesson. What they saw, what they heard, and what they understood. As they were standing on that mountain with Christ. So first of all, what they saw, and reading again verse 2 through verse 4, says this: "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." What an incredible sight. What an amazing thing to be privy to. I mean, can you imagine being there? Can you imagine following Jesus as he walks up this mountain? And it's a high mountain. They would walk for some time to get to the top of it. And Jesus, as they follow along him, would have noticed his everyday clothes, relatively grey and dull looking clothing, outer garments, raggedy clothes, old sandals that he'd been wearing for quite some time. And then suddenly, he transforms in his appearance. His clothes go to a level of white that they haven't even seen before. It is so white. It is whiter than any bleach could make something. And his face shone. It shone like the sun, Luke tells us. It was so bright, they would have had to shield their faces from how glorious this sight was, how shiny and how bright this would have been. Now, naturally, the first thing that they would have that would have come over them would have been sheer amazement, but followed very, very quickly, I imagine, by absolute terror. They were terrified. Peter was so terrified he couldn't even think coherently. He starts talking about tents and houses and so forth. Peter is so in shock that he's not thinking sensibly. And the reason that they were terrified is not just because Jesus started to go quite shiny. The reason that they were terrified is far deeper and far more significant than that. The reason they were terrified is because they recognized the meaning of what was going on. That they were there on the mountain with God himself. That this was a theophany, a manifestation of God's very presence, of God himself. I mean, I think about Psalm 104. This may well have gone through their own minds. "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." They recognized and they caught a glimpse of what Christ really was like and what he really is, and that is that he is God himself in the flesh. That is what Christ is showing to them. Then two figures show up which would have confirmed exactly what was going on. Moses and Elijah are now standing on the mountain speaking with Christ. Now, this would have terrified them. Do you know why? Because they know what Moses and Elijah are known for. They are the men who stood on a mountain and spoke with God. They both climbed Mount Sinai, the same mountain, and spoke with God himself. Moses in Exodus 19 and following, and Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Both of them went up and spoke with God, and God spoke to them, and now they are both standing on a mountain speaking with God again. Christ, God in the flesh. No wonder they were absolutely terrified. Especially thinking about the story of Moses and his speaking with God. God says explicitly to the people, don't come up the mountain when I'm there, lest you break forth and see God and perish because you look on his face. They knew this and they stayed well clear. Moses and Elijah are now standing in front of them. They are way too close to what's going on, and so they are terrified. Moses' presence in the transfiguration is particularly significant. You'll remember Moses, after his encounter with God in Exodus 34 particularly, comes down with his own face shining. It is shining because of the sight that he saw on the mountain. Exodus 33, remember Moses says to God, I want to see your glory, God. And God says to Moses, no one can see my glory and live. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. And after I have passed by, I will remove my hand and you will see my backward parts, but my face you shall not see. So Moses saw the backward parts of God as he passed by, and his face started to glow because of it. This happened every time Moses went up and spoke with the Lord. But now you see, Jesus' face and its shining is significantly different from Moses' face. See, Moses had a glowing face that would diminish over time. And it wasn't a glow like the sun, which Luke tells us Christ's face was like. Second of all, Moses' face was a glow that was reflecting the glory of God. Christ's face was the glory of God. Christ was the very source of the glory. He wasn't a reflection. God himself was present in Christ. This is the very source of the light. Jesus is God on the mountain. That's what's being taught to us here. Now, the presence of Moses and Elijah is also significant for this reason. Because they represent the whole scripture. They represent the law and the prophets, Moses being the giver of the law and Elijah being the most famous of the prophets. Now, together, the law and the prophets make up the sum total of the Old Testament. They make up the sum total of the scriptures. The New Testament regularly talks about the law and the prophets as a summary of the Old Testament. So what is happening here is that the whole Old Testament has come to give their support to Christ, to give their support to the ministry of Jesus and what he is currently doing. This is significant because so far, all of the teachers of the law, all of those who claim to be experts in the law and the prophets, have rejected Christ. And now these two titans of the Old Testament have come to show their support to Christ and his ministry. And what do Moses and Elijah come to speak to Christ about? Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. They spoke with Jesus about his departure, which was to be accomplished in Jerusalem. In other words, they came to speak to Christ about his death and his resurrection. In other words, the whole Old Testament comes and stands in support of Christ and his death on the cross. They talk with Jesus. not about the glory he is displaying in that moment on that mountain, but they talk with Jesus about the glory that he will display on another mountain shortly. See, the glory of Christ is demonstrated on two mountains: the physical transformation and transfiguration of Christ on this mountain, but then again and ultimately not on the mountain of transfiguration, but the mountain of crucifixion, where Christ displays his glory again, and in many ways an ultimate glory. This being a glory that is a glimpse of what is coming after the cross. This being a preparation for that glory that is coming. The glory of his death on the cross for sinners. I'm going to talk about that again in just a minute. But what did they hear? Let's talk about that. Let me read to you verse 5 through 8. This is what they heard. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anything with them but Jesus alone. Anyone with them but Jesus alone. Now at this moment, Peter speaks up. He has become something of the spokesman for the disciples and for this group. And he was probably a poor choice of spokesman. Maybe they didn't choose him. Maybe they regret that Peter chose himself. But in any case, he typically doesn't do very well. And he doesn't do very well this time either. He says, "It is good that we are here." Well, he got that bit right. That's fine. "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, this is rather odd, and it has been interpreted in various ways. But here's what I think is going on here, what's going on in Peter's mind. As far as I can tell, it's something like this. Just before, Jesus was talking about dying. He was talking about his death, his crucifixion, and he was talking about their deaths as they follow him. Now he's standing on the top of a mountain, shining with glory, shining with divine glory. And Peter's thinking to himself, "I like this Jesus a lot more than the other one. I like this shining glory Jesus much more than the 'I'm going to die and you're going to die with me' Jesus. Let's establish this Jesus as the lasting Jesus. Let's start fresh right here on the mountain. We've got Moses and Elijah with us. We've got Christ. He's in glory. Let's build the base camp here. Let's build some tents, some housing for these guys. And this can be the beginning of the true revolution, where we finally kick out the Romans and we can rule and reign from this mountain. This is a great idea." Now, truth is, we don't know exactly what was going through Peter's mind. We aren't told. But in any case, whatever it was he was thinking, it was not very important to God. Because the very next thing that happens is God covers the whole display in a cloud, which is really, I think, God's less than subtle way of telling Peter to be quiet. In fact, Luke says in his account that as Peter was still speaking, the cloud came and covered the whole scene. Which I think is an act of grace, perhaps, on God's part, so that Peter didn't go down in eternity for being any more foolish than he already was. I often feel sad for the disciples, because they were men much like us, and yet our mistakes are not recorded in the eternal words of God. But theirs are, for us to not look at and laugh at, but for us to see ourselves in. For we often are very much like them, are we not? But again, we are reminded by this cloud of the conversation that Moses had with God the first time round, when they were on the mountain, and God covered that scene in the cloud for 6 days. So now Moses and Elijah again speak with God Almighty under the cloud. You see, this is God on the mountain. That's what this is about. This is the glory of God displayed in the person of Jesus Christ on the mountain. And the connections with the Old Testament are so obvious and so clear. So now they hear a voice, an audible voice of God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And in Matthew's account, he adds, "in whom I am well pleased." Which is basically restating what God spoke at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But then with one addition to what was said at the baptism. "Listen to him. Listen to my beloved Son." "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, there are many people looking for an audible word from God. This seems to be common in the church today. And I do understand it. It would be tremendously exciting to have such a thing happen. Most people who hope for this are honest enough to say it's never happened for them. Some would be audacious enough to say that it has happened. And unfortunately, what they usually end up doing is describing something that is infinitely less significant than what we see the audible voice of God sounding like in the Bible. But I make this observation. If we were to hear the audible voice of God today, if God was to speak right now to us, I don't imagine he would say anything other than this. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Isn't that the whole message of the Bible, summed up in one line? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the one that I'm pleased with. This is the Holy One, the Righteous One. This is the second and last Adam, who finally conquers sin. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to what he tells you. Don't sit around waiting for an audible voice from God. Hear from Christ, who has come to speak and teach. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son." That is what they heard. And that is what we must hear every time we open Scripture. That is what we must hear when we turn to the Old Testament, when we turn to the New, when we turn to the Law or the Prophets, when we turn to the Apostles who speak authoritatively in Christ's name, when we hear from Christ himself in the Gospels. We are to hear God's voice speaking this way. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And that is what they heard on the mountain. Now we turn then to the third point, what they understood, which unfortunately wasn't very much. They didn't understand what they ought to have understood. But let me read to you verse 9 through verse 13. "And as they were coming down the mountain..." Now, I just pause there. We don't like coming down the mountain. We like going up the mountain. We like being at the top of the mountain. We don't like coming down the mountain. And Christ is about to teach them something on the way down the mountain, which is very important. Because we live in a time in this age where all of our on the mountain moments will be matched by a down the mountain moment. Until eventually we go all the way down the mountain into our own deaths, at which point we then reach the top of the mountain and stay there forever. He's teaching them that there is a cross coming. That the experience they've just had, wonderful as it is not going to define his ministry, is not going to define their ministry. What will define their ministry is the ultimate descending of the mountain, the ultimate coming down from the high and suffering the immensity of the low. And here's what Christ says to them on the way down the mountain. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had raised from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Now let's go through this conversation that they had with Jesus on the way down the mountain. Jesus tells them not to tell anybody, first of all, of what they had seen until after he rises from the dead. The disciples do keep this matter to themselves, but they wonder what this might mean, the Son of Man rising from the dead. Now, it's not as though the disciples didn't understand the concept of resurrection. They did. They understood that there was going to be a general resurrection at the end of time. They also had seen resurrections take place during the ministry of Jesus. Jairus' daughter, for example, was raised from the dead. What they were questioning is what it means that the Son of Man might be raised from the dead. Because if the Son of Man is to be raised from the dead, then the Son of Man must die. So they are still holding tightly to this idea that the Messiah did not come to die, but that the Messiah came to reign over the nation of Israel and to put all things right, politically speaking. They were not happy about the idea that the Son of Man was going to raise from the dead, because they were not happy about the idea that Christ was going to die. And so the disciples asked this question in their conversation with Jesus, which actually is less of a question and really more of an attempt to bring Jesus in line with their own theology. The question is really a veiled attempt to educate Jesus on the right view of the Messiah, because obviously he's confused about what the Messiah has come to do. They ask him this question. They say, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Now they're referring there to a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, which says that before the day of the Lord, the Lord's coming, Elijah, the prophet, would come as a forerunner to prepare the way for the Lord. That Elijah would do at that time a preparation job for the coming of the Lord. And that preparation job would include restoring proper relationships among God's people, would include restoring proper order on the earth, bringing peace and safety and prosperity. And into that environment, the Lord would return. That all of the mountains would be laid low, that the valleys would be raised up, and that things would all be ready for the Lord to arrive. That was their theology. They understood that, first of all, the Elijah would come, then the restoration would take place, and after that, the Messiah would come. Now, in that scheme of theology, there is no room for a suffering and humiliated and crucified Messiah. Because if the Messiah comes into a world where he will be crucified, then Elijah hasn't done his job. Elijah hasn't smoothed things out properly. He hasn't prepared the world for the arrival of the Messiah. And so they ask him this question. If the Messiah is going to suffer and die, why does the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So Jesus responds to them in this classic way. He says, first of all, yes, you're right. You're absolutely right. Elijah does come to restore all things, because that's what they're thinking. Elijah comes, restores all things, then the Messiah comes, no crucifixion required. Things have already been restored. So Jesus says, yes, Elijah does come to restore all things. But then he asks them this question. But the Old Testament also says the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Why does it say that? In other words, Jesus is saying that it is true the scriptures predict that the Elijah would come to restore all things. But it also teaches that the Messiah would come and suffer. You've got a contradiction in your theology if you understand the Messiah will not suffer. So here's the clincher of what Jesus says. He says, in effect, that Elijah has come, and that the Elijah who came to restore all things was himself persecuted and killed. They did to him whatever they pleased. Elijah has come. He has come, and they killed him as well. And if he suffered, if the one who prepares the way for the Messiah to come suffered and was killed, how much more, this is the implication, how much more will the Messiah suffer? How much more will the Messiah be killed? Now we understand that the Elijah that Jesus is talking about is John the Baptist, who came into the world to prepare the way for the Messiah and actually did spark a revival in the nation of Israel like had not been seen for millennia. All Judah, apparently, hyperbolic statement to be sure, all Judah and Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, to be brought back in alignment with true Old Testament faith in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. So that did happen. But again, it was not a political restoration. It was a spiritual restoration in preparation for Christ to come. See, Jesus is trying to get this into their minds. He's trying to get this into their minds. This is the program. Suffering and death is the mission. Glory is coming, but it is only through suffering and death that that glory will arrive. Jesus is going to remind them of this two more times before the end of chapter 10, that this is the program, this is what will happen, this is what you should expect. And Christ is using this high point, this transfiguration moment, to make that point. Yes, he's using the transfiguration as an encouragement to them of what will come after the crucifixion. But in that very moment of transfiguration, he's reminding them of what the true mission is and what the true glory is. The true glory is not in shiny clothes. The true glory is not in terms of Christ's ministry, is not displaying the glory that he had with the Father before he came, or even displaying the glory he'll have with the Father after his resurrection. The true centerpiece of Christ's glory is his obedience to the Father in suffering and death, because in that moment he glorifies the Father by displaying the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, and the mercy of God and the wisdom of God. It is through that moment that Christ glorifies not just himself, but every single one of God's children forever. That Christ purchases a people to stand around the throne and worship and give glory to God for eternity. In that moment, on that mountain, Christ's glory is most fully displayed on the cross of Calvary. Let me read to you as we finish another moment where God speaks from heaven. You know, God doesn't speak from heaven many times in the Gospels. In fact, I think, and someone will correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's only three times. Once at Jesus' baptism, once at the Mount of Transfiguration, and then once in John chapter 12 where he says this. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." What's he talking about? He's talking about the glorification of God's name through the ministry of Christ's death on the cross. That is the center of the glory of Christ. That is the center of the glory of Christ's ministry. And that needs to be the center of our worship. That needs to be the center of our mission. That needs to be the center of our lives. You know, we need to remember always that there is glory coming. We have glimpses of it, like the mountain of transfiguration. We have glimpses of it in our own lives when we see wonderful things, wonderful blessings taking place in our own lives. And we are tempted to camp there and say, this is what my life should be like. This is the new normal for my life, this blessing time, this glory time. And we need to remember, actually, that we need to come down the mountain with Christ, that we need to pick up our cross and follow Christ, because it is the suffering and death of Christ that is his glory, and it is the suffering and death of Christ that is the glory that we must focus on. We're going to sing a song in just a moment about this man of sorrows who came, who displayed his glory and the glory of God in a gruesome manner. Let's pray together. Father, we are so easily distracted and so tempted to camp in places that we should not, to bring stability and certainty into temporary moments and temporary blessings, to enjoy our at the top of the mountain moments and to linger there far too long. Father, teach us to recognize that the path to true glory goes through the cross, that the path to your true glory went through the cross, and the path of ours goes through your cross as well. Teach us to follow you according to your example, to lay our own lives down, to lay them aside, and cling only to the glory that is to come after the cross and not before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.